Welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29th Floor Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hi, welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum for August 26th through September 1st. Today we'll be covering the 8th through the 13th chapters in 1 Corinthians. And if you recall last week, as we went through the first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the reason why Paul was writing this letter. If you recall, there was an initial letter that he sent to the saints in Corinth, and we don't have that letter. And then, but in response to Paul's letter, a sister named Chloe wrote back to him and let Paul know about some of the struggles that the saints in Corinth were facing at that time. We talked about how Corinth was a very prosperous port city, kind of a financial center that brought in a lot of different people and a lot of different ideas, which can be a wonderful thing, but it also presents challenges as well, especially for the saints in Corinth, many of whom, all of whom were very new converts, were still getting comfortable with the gospel, did not have constant contact with the leadership of the church, as we so easily take for granted today. Really, most of their contact with the church was the missionaries, the leaders that would come in from time to time. Paul himself had spent 18 months in Corinth, establishing the branch, getting things set up. But after 18 months, he was gone, and the saints were forced to fend for themselves. So it's not a surprise at all that shortly after he leaves, there starts to be some problems. And the fact that the branch continues itself is even a miracle and a true testament as to the legitimacy of the work and really the incredible efforts of Paul, who truly is one of the most incredible missionaries ever, setting up so many different branches and then leaving and keeping in touch with them, but at the same time making sure that those branches that he set up were in good footing in order to continue going forward. But the Corinth branch did have its problem, as Chloe described to Paul. And so what we have is 1 Corinthians is Paul's second letter to the saints in Corinth, and his response to the concerns that Chloe had presented in her letter. And the main concern, the big overriding concern, is that there are contentions within the branch. And those contentions are built around, are based upon the idea that many within the branch had differing philosophies. They would bring in outside philosophies into the branch. And Paul's message to them was, let's be focused on the gospel of Christ. Let's not worry about these other philosophies. Let's not worry about the worldly things. We'll let them take care of themselves, but when we are meeting together as a branch and as members of the body of Christ, we should be focusing on the doctrine of Christ. And so that's what our message was last week. And so in this letter, and in the chapters that we'll be studying today, Paul continues to expound to the Corinthian saints, about how they should interact with each other, how they should overcome their differences in order to make sure that their branch continues successfully. And starting in chapter 8 and in the chapters that we'll be covering today, really culminating in chapter 13, which is Paul's famous few verses about charity, his description of charity, Paul gives his prescription to the saints as to how they are to overcome their differences, how they are to overcome these contentions that has filtered into the branch. And starting in verse 1, he tells us quite plainly what we are supposed to do, what his prescription is. And he does it in the context of idol meat. And we'll discuss that in a second. But the end of verse 1, he said, knowledge puffeth up. And remember, it's knowledge. This is the different philosophies that people are bringing into the church that's causing the contentions. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So Paul's prescription to the saints, how they're supposed to get through the problems that they're facing, is charity. They are to love each other. They are to put each other's needs above that of their own. And again, the context in which he does it, in which he frames this discussion, at least in chapter 8, is through a discussion of meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, you'll recall that there was this was a big issue for the Jews, because in the Jewish temple, of course, under the law of Moses, the sacrificing of an animal and then the ritual consumption of the meat of that animal was an important ritual in the Jewish processes that took place in the Jewish temple. And in Acts chapter 15, the leaders of the church sent an epistle to the church that says, yeah, we probably shouldn't be a part of that. We should forego eating that meat. Well, the saints in Corinth saw that letter. Paul assumes that they received this letter. Maybe he was the one that delivered it, but his assumption is that they've seen that letter, but they're not necessarily obeying it. And their justification is, look, yeah, we understand in Jerusalem, where it was a very religious ritual for them to sacrifice the meat and partake of it, yeah, it makes sense not to indulge ourselves and not to participate in those types of Jewish religious rituals, because we're no longer Jewish. We no longer abide by the law of Moses, but instead we are Christians, and we believe that sacrifice was done away with the sacrifice, with the atonement of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we understand why it's important for the Jews themselves not to partake of that meat. But here in Corinth, here in Greek culture, our temples are a little bit different. They're more pagan in their approach. And the partaking of the meat is much more communal. It's much more of a party. It's much more of a social event rather than an actual religious event. And so they're trying to justify their actions in these ways. And Paul is actually sympathetic to this argument. He realizes that what they're saying has some legitimacy. How they say that, basically they're saying, we know that these are not real gods. There's no concern with us actually believing or worshiping these gods or participating in any way that gives homage to these gods. We're simply enjoying a meal with our neighbors. We're simply participating in a communal event. This is not something that in which we're showing our devotion to another god. And Paul is sympathetic to that. But his ultimate argument with them is, even though you're able to properly distinguish between the two, you should probably still avoid doing so. And why is that? In verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, so be careful, otherwise your understanding, your ability to distinguish between these two situations, became a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then verses 12 and 13. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So his argument here is, that's great that you're able to distinguish between these two and you don't get caught up in these rituals. But what about those that do? What about the new convert that sees you partaking of that meat and doesn't understand your ability in your mind to distinguish between the two, but all he sees is you're participating in a pagan ritual? What about that brother? Or what about the sister that's considering joining the branch, and she is accepting Jesus Christ, and she's starting to recognize his importance, but then she sees you participating in this and says, oh, well, maybe Jesus Christ isn't that important because there's a devout member of the church over there who's participating in this pagan ritual. So Paul's argument is, it's great that you're able to distinguish and that this isn't an issue for you, but that doesn't mean it's an issue for other people. And we need to make sure that we are considerate of other people in our actions that we take. We need to make sure that we put other people's needs above those of our own. And that's what charity is. And that's what Paul's prescription to the saints in the Corinth church is, how to overcome their contentions. Don't just be thinking about yourself. Don't just be thinking about your philosophies that you believe, and maybe you're able to reconcile these philosophies in a way that makes sense to you, and as a result, you participate in activities that otherwise the saints are told not to participate in. Because you need to be thinking about how that impacts other people. And in these last two verses, Paul is essentially saying that if you have to choose between knowledge and sophistication and the ability to distinguish in your mind between pagan rituals, between customs, between issues that actually do not matter and do not impact your testimony, and the strict commandments of God. So knowledge on the one hand, if you have to choose between knowledge and this ability to philosophize and distinguish, and charity on the other hand, choose charity. Paul says, just because I can distinguish between these doesn't mean that I have the right to put my brother in danger or to put my sister in a situation in which she might not understand and it could potentially lead her astray, could potentially result in her not accepting Jesus Christ and his gospel. So Paul's counsel is, if you have to choose between knowledge in charity, choose charity. Choose to be kind. Choose to think of ways and participate in actions that will bless everyone, that will help everyone to come closer to Christ, rather than celebrating your own liberty, as he calls it, your own ability to properly distinguish. And of course, this applies to us as members of the church today. It certainly is easy to draw distinctions about how certain counsel that comes down from Salt Lake might be a good idea for most members, but I don't think it applies to me for whatever reason, for whatever justification I have. Well, as we go about justifying, we should consider how our justification impacts our children, how it impacts new members, how it impacts potential investigators, or how our actions will impact the church in general. So we need to be careful that we don't over-philosophize, we don't overthink things. Sometimes it's simplest just to do what our church leaders have told us to do. Even if we are able to distinguish, even if we are to, in our own minds, get comfortable that what we are doing is right, we should still strictly adhere to the teachings and the counsel that comes to us, if nothing else, to build the body of Christ and to strengthen the church. So important teachings from Paul there as to how we can improve the church and bring the church closer together. Let's not all create our own little philosophical cliques that focus on one area or are able to rationalize in another area. We should be focused on the entire body, looking for ways to help the weakest members. Chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. One reason that we should desire to obtain knowledge. And of course, Paul is not saying here that it's not a good thing to have this knowledge. Having knowledge and being well-learned is a very, very important thing. But we need to make sure that we use our knowledge not to separate us from the body of Christ, not to withdraw ourselves, not so that we can stand back and say, well, yeah, that's how the majority of the church, they need these simple doctrines, these simple teachings. I've outgrown those. I'm in some ways better than the rest of the church. If that's what our knowledge is leading us to, then I think we're potentially in serious danger. We need to be careful that as we obtain knowledge, that we are using our knowledge not to distinguish ourselves and separate us from the rest of the church, but rather to help build the church. And that's chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, where Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law, to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So Paul is saying one of the reasons that we gain this knowledge, this freedom he talks about in 19, this ability to distinguish, this ability to take the philosophies of the world and bring them into our understanding of the gospel. He's not saying that this is a bad thing to do, but we need to watch how our ability to do so impacts our actions and impacts our relationship with the rest of the church and with others within the church. And Paul says one of the advantages of having this knowledge, of being well-educated, is it allows you to relate to people better. It allows you, as you are talking with, whether it be non-members or people in different professions, people from different walks of life, it should enable you to get down to their level and discuss with them. If it's a Jewish person, you talk to them as if you're Jewish, Paul says. If it's someone that's without the law, you talk to them in the context of being without the law. If it's to the weak, you go down to their level and you talk to them on their weak level. Elder Maxwell, in one of the great talks called The Inexhaustible Gospel, he said, "You and I should be fully qualified and certified in traditional education and its processes for yet another very good reason, bilinguality. The men and the women of Christ should be truly educated and articulate as to secular knowledge, but should also be educated and articulate in the things of the Spirit." So what Elder Maxwell is saying here is that the reason that we should pursue a worldly education, in part, in addition to our ability to provide for our families, in addition to our curiosity and our desire to understand this incredible world that Heavenly Father has created for us, but it's so that we can be participants in both of those worlds. How can we share the gospel with those of a certain training if we ourselves lack that training? We will be limiting our effectiveness. The best example of this in my life is my wife. She comes from mainland China. Years ago, we were asked to, while living in Hong Kong, to serve in the Mandarin branch here. And of course, I'd served a Mandarin-speaking mission. I'd married to my wife for many years. And so, as far as Caucasian guys go, my Mandarin is quite good. But my ability to relate to those people in that branch, who I grew to love deeply, was always far inferior to my wife's ability, because she was one of them. She had grown up with them. Not only did she speak their language fluently, their culture was a part of her. And having grown up in that environment, she was able to talk to them in a way and put the gospel into a context that they could understand, that they could relate to in ways that I could never dream of doing, that I wouldn't even think of with my American way of thinking. And so there will always be advantages of having different backgrounds and different experiences and different educational opportunities, because it allows us to relate to different people in different ways. And Paul is telling us on an individual level, we should be trying to relate to people in the way that we can. We should be going down to their level as we try to talk to them. But we'll also see, as we talk about in chapter 12, as we are a body of Christ composed of different members, That's another essential reason why it's important to get everyone's contributions, why we are a body made up of different members. Because different members are going to be able to relate to those outside of the church and help them come into the church, as well as those within the church. They're able to relate in different ways, in more meaningful ways. And so we need everyone in the church. We need everyone strong within the church so that we can relate to those outside the church or those within the church that are struggling and to help build them up. Okay, so that's chapter 9. So even with our knowledge, even if we have great education, even if we are able to properly distinguish between the philosophy of the world and the gospel, and enjoy the challenges and enjoy the rigor of education, while at the same time maintaining our focus on Jesus Christ. And remember, this is the type of saints that Paul is trying to address here. He certainly doesn't want to tell them that their education and their different philosophies are a waste of time and or are bad for them, because that's not the case. It's important for us to understand as much of the world and to understand different philosophies as possible, but we should always, you know, provided that we can maintain our focus upon Jesus Christ. And the way that we do so, the way that that's done, the way that we maintain our focus is by remembering that even with our knowledge, we still need to be saved. We are still in desperate need of salvation. And so, beginning in chapter 10, Paul goes back to the example of the children of Israel, talking about different situations in which they needed to be saved. Starting in verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So if you recall, they were crossing through the Red Sea, and they were saved from the Egyptian armies as the sea closed in around them. And then when they were in the wilderness, they did not know where to go, and it was through God's presence in a cloud that God led them and guided them through the wilderness. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Of course, manna came down from heaven, and they were all fed, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for the drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he gives four different instances, four different ways in which they were saved, and that salvation all came in the form of their literal salvation came in Jesus Christ. All four of those ways in which they were saved, whether it be from the Egyptian army, whether it be from not knowing where they were in the wilderness, whether it be from their lack of food in the wilderness or their lack of water in the wilderness. In each instance, they were saved miraculously. And in each instance, they were saved by Jesus Christ. Their miraculous salvation was intended to teach them about the salvation available through Jesus Christ. But even then, as Paul continues, even with all these miracles that they saw, even with the incredible salvation that was made available to them and that was provided to them, they still struggled with challenges. They struggled with idolatry, and they struggled with fornication and all different types of sins, as Paul addresses in this chapter. And so, verses 12 and 13 in chapter 10. So even though they had this knowledge, even though they had miraculous saving events, they still had temptations and they still were made subject to sin. Then verses 12 and 13 in chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So in other words, even with all of your knowledge, even with all of your ability to distinguish your worldly experience, be careful, because you still need salvation. Therefore hath no temptation taken you, verse 13, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So even with all your worldly knowledge, you still need to be saved, because we're all subject to temptation, and we are all going to fall to that temptation at some point. And of course, there is no temptation that will be able to overcome us. In the middle of verse 13, God is faithful; He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But why is that? It's not because God gives us power to avoid temptation completely. I think sometimes that's how we interpret this verse. We're going to say, oh, God's not going to give me a challenge that I can't get through. Well, that's true, but it doesn't say He's not going to give you a challenge that you're not going to be able to get through on your own. The reason you're going to be able to get through these challenges, whether it be a temptation, whether it be a heartache, whether it be a huge disappointment, the reason you're going to be able to get through through these challenges is because of Jesus Christ. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So just as the Jews were able to escape the Egyptian army, just as they were able to escape being lost in the wilderness, or their lack of food, or their water, God provided a way for them to escape from those challenges, and that way was symbolic of Jesus Christ. So too does God make it possible for us to escape our challenges. And that way is Jesus Christ. That's how we escape our challenges. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The bread here that he's referring to is the way in which we escape our challenges. It is Jesus Christ. It is his death and his resurrection, symbolized by the bread that we take every week as we partake of the sacrament. And our challenges are universal. We shouldn't be comparing them. We shouldn't be criticizing others when they fall victim to their challenges. We need to recognize that everyone faces challenges in their life, and everyone's means of escape is the same. It's the bread of Christ. It's the atonement of Christ. It is Jesus Christ. That's how we all escape our challenges. And that's what verse 17 teaches us. And so because our escape means are all the same, because we rely upon the same Savior in order to escape the challenges of this life, we need to be one, because we all rely upon that same gift, that same divine gift of grace that makes it possible for us to escape the challenges of life. And since we're all equally dependent upon Christ, we should draw together in Christ, becoming one together, gathering around Christ, around his body, around his bread, around his sacrament, coming together as one body. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So just because I think something isn't wrong, if it doesn't edify, then we should find something better to do. And when we're talking about edification, we're talking about charity. So Paul is saying here that just because something we can rationalize and we can justify it and we can say it's okay, that doesn't mean it's the best. That doesn't mean it is what we should be doing. And so as we're thinking about our philosophies and the way in which we tie our worldviews together and the way in which we interact with each other as a body of saints, we should not be settling for the philosophies of men. As we think about the ways in which we tie our life together and the way in which we make sense of the world, just because something is good doesn't mean it's sufficient to base our worldview around that. We should be looking for the best. We should be looking for those things that edify. And that should be our focus of us framing our own individual worldview and also our relationship with each other. We should always be looking for means to strengthen each other, to strengthen the church, not just get ourselves comfortable thinking about our own selves. Again, it goes back to this notion of charity. We should be looking to edify each other, looking to build the church and to strengthen the church. Now, in chapter 11, Paul uses another example of a tradition that causes some strife within the church. And his solution to that, just as it is with the meat of idols, is that we should be trying to go down to the lowest common denominator, making sure that we do not offend those around us. And the example that he uses in the beginning of chapter 11 is women covering their hair as they're praying. In certain cultures of the time, hair was viewed as something sexual. So a woman, to some people within the community, a woman exposing her hair was to them the same as a woman perhaps wearing a bikini to church. And so Paul's teaching to them is, yeah, that's fine that for some of you that's not a problem. It's fine that for some of you, you see a woman's hair and it doesn't offend you or cause you misthoughts. But for other people, that is a problem. And so could you please just cover your hair? Is it too much to ask to just cover your hair? Even if it's not a problem for you, even if it, sisters, even if that makes it a little more inconvenient to you, could you exercise a little bit of charity towards those that are struggling? Because we all struggle with challenges, and we all need Christ to help overcome those challenges. But certainly, as saints, focused on each other's benefit and trying to help each other progress, we should be desirous to make the road as possible as easy for others, to remove as many stumbling blocks as we possibly can. And so there's people in the congregation for who woman's hair, and that obviously sounds ridiculous to us, mostly Americans, or others with Western sensitivities. It sounds silly to us, but for them and their culture, there were some for which that was a problem. And so Paul's solution is, says, please have some charity toward those who are struggling and remove this stumbling block if you can, and then let's move on. Verses 11 and 12 in chapter 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now, of course, this verse has many potential applications to it. In the context that we've just been discussing here, the importance of all the different members of the church, it seems like Paul is in part discussing that within any body of Christ, within any church congregation, it is critical to have both men and to have both women in church. So he's in some ways pleading with the sisters, saying, yeah, I know I've just asked you to take one for the team and covering your hair, but sisters, we need you in this church. You are absolutely critical. We can't have this church without you. This church needs both the attributes and the benefits that come from having male members, and also the attributes and benefits that come from having female members. These are both critical to this body of Christ, to this church that we are creating. So we need you. Please don't be offended by my request here. Please exercise charity because you are each critical. And then in the end of verse 12, and we're each critical because we are each God's. We each belong to God. We are His. And so because we are His, let's remember that we come here to worship Him, to do His work, and to help other people to come unto Him also. Now, of course, these verses also have huge implications in terms of the general relationship between men and women. Eternal ramifications, even, about the importance of marriage, about men and women needing each other. And it's impossible to reach our highest exaltation individually. I cannot walk back to the presence of God and become like Him unless I have my eternal companion at my side. That's simply the way it is. I cannot become like my heavenly parents as a single entity. I cannot do it by myself. I need a woman at my side in order to become more like my heavenly Father. And in the same way, my wife needs me at her side in order to become like Heavenly Mother. And so salvation is not an individual endeavor, or exaltation, I should say, is not an individual endeavor. But it's done two by two, companion by companion, spousal couple by spousal couple. An eternal marriage is the only way in which we can become like our heavenly parents, as we return to their presence, hand in hand, side by side, benefiting from the years of experience, the years of challenges, the years of compromise, the years of sacrifice for each other. The process of marriage, it's my belief, is what helps us more than anything, except perhaps the exception of parenting. But obviously you can't, the parenting role itself should also be limited to within the confines of that marriage relationship. So the parenting relationship, the parenting experience itself, is also a part of that eternal companionship relationship. And so so that's not even an exception. So again, the single most important process in helping us to become like our heavenly parents, and helping us to grow, helping us to learn charity, helping us to learn sacrifice, helping us to learn to love others in the way that they love us, that is all done within the confines of a marriage, of a family. And that is the only place where we can get the growth and the improvement and the progression that we need. And it is that joining together of man and woman. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And of course, adding the Lord on top of that relationship so that we have this beautiful triangle of the husband and wife as the base and connected together through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our foundation of eternal progression. That is what makes it possible for us to grow and improve and become like our heavenly parents. Verses 26 through 28, still in chapter 11. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So it's important that each week we go and we partake of the sacrament in this body of Christ, that we go to church and that we sit with other saints, and that we have this time where we contemplate, where we examine ourselves, as it says in verse 28, so that we can make our own determination. Are we worthy to partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we worthy to be in a covenant relationship with him? And are we living up to the covenants that we have made? And are we contributing to that body of Christ, that body of saints? Are we helping others? Are we exercising charity towards others? Are we doing everything that we can to make sure that everyone enjoys the benefits and the blessings of the gospel? Now, one of the reasons that we exercise charity towards each other is because we need each other. And this is kind of what we talked about in the husband and the man and woman relationship. And we've kind of hinted on it more in some of our discussions already today. But in chapter 12, this is really where Paul ties everything together. As he starts in chapters 12 and 13. In 12, he starts talking about the different spiritual gifts that we all have and how it is critical for us to take our gifts and to contribute them to the body of Christ. In DNC, section 46, verses 11-12, the Lord, through the prophet Joseph Smith, teaches, "For all have not every gift given unto them. For there are many gifts, and to every man is given a gift by the Spirit of God. To some is given one, and to some is given another, that all may be profited thereby." So here the Lord teaches us that everyone has some gifts, but nobody has all the gifts. And so because of that, it is critical if we are going to be a complete body of Christ, a complete church, we need everyone's contributions. We need everyone's gifts. We need other people's contributions and gifts. We can't do it on our own. If we are to truly receive all the blessings of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have to be a member of His church. And we need to contribute what we have to that church, especially in terms of our talents and our time and our willingness to help and bless that church. One of the things I absolutely love about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the idea that we do not have a paid clergy. We do not have professional pastors that allow the majority of the body to just come and passively listen for a few hours and then go home and think. But instead, we have what sometimes is a demanding requirement that everyone participate because we do not have professionals, because everyone is a volunteer. That requires the contributions of everyone. But it is through contributing our own talents and receiving the contributions of others and their talents that we become complete, that we become whole, and that the church itself is able to accomplish its purposes. Because without that, if we're all just individual pods focusing on ourselves and not worrying about other people, we would not gain the benefit and the growth that we receive from being a part of a body, from being a part of a larger group in which we contribute what we have and others contribute what they have to give. And all of those pieces added together form the whole, form what is needed in order for us to fully come unto Christ and to be perfected in Him. So we just said, exaltation is not an individual event because it requires a husband and wife being sealed together as a family unit. But here we also see that not only is exaltation not an individual event, but the path of coming to Christ and becoming, entering into relationships with Him and becoming more like Him is also not an individual event. It's a communal event. And that community of Christ is critical for that process. One of the great talks that helps us understand this is given by Eugene England. And I'll include a link to that in the description, but it's called Why the Church is as True as the Gospel, I believe is what it is called. And he goes into sharing his own experiences from serving in diverse different branches and the advantages and the lessons that he's learned from serving and loving people that he otherwise would have no interaction with whatsoever. And think about how true that is in your own lives, especially those of you that are in larger units and your church congregation include, you know, people from diverse backgrounds, people that have perhaps different socioeconomic statuses, people that you otherwise would have no means of interacting with. And how beautiful it is that once a week we come together with each other. We love each other, we serve each other, we teach each other, and we edify each other. And we don't care that, you know, so-and-so has more education than someone else, or one person has significantly more wealth than someone else. It shouldn't matter, because we each have different gifts given to us from God, different spiritual gifts that we can contribute. So here in chapter 12, Paul famously lists out some of these gifts, and you can look at these, and similar lists are available in DNC 46 and in Moroni 10 as well. But certainly these are not an exhaustive list of the gifts. In a talk by Melvin J. Ashton in a conference and where he said, let us review some of these less conspicuous gifts. So he's talking about gifts that aren't recorded in the scripture, but gifts abound, and you can think of almost an unlimited list of potential spiritual gifts. But he listed here the gift of asking, the gift of listening, the gift of hearing and using a still small voice, the gift of being able to weep, the gift of avoiding contention, the gift of being agreeable, the gift of avoiding vain repetition, the gift of seeking that which is righteous, the gift of not passing judgment, the gift of looking to God for guidance, the gift of being a disciple, the gift of caring for others, the gift of being able to ponder, the gift of offering prayer, the gift of bearing a mighty testimony, and the gift of receiving the Holy Ghost. So those are some of the additional gifts that Elder Ashton listed out in his talk. And again, the list of spiritual gifts is almost unlimited because the individuals that bear these gifts are also unlimited. So I encourage you to think of yourself, what spiritual gifts do you have that you can contribute to the body of Christ, that you can contribute to your congregation? Maybe it's one of those that that Paul listed or Moroni listed in Moroni 10. Maybe it's one that Elder Ashton listed. I remember in one of his great talks, Elder Bednar talked about the gift of being quick to observe as being another spiritual gift. There's almost unlimited number of gifts that we have, but we all need to take our gifts and contribute them to the body of Christ. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So if the Church of Christ represents a body, then we are each different parts of that body. And the hand doesn't say, I don't need the foot, because they have different functions. And the head doesn't say, I don't need the belly. They do different things. And so are we within this body of Christ, within our church community. We each have different gifts to contribute, and we each serve different roles from time to time. And we each gain from each other's experiences, and we each gain from that interaction with each other. And it is only through those different interactions and through us sharing our gifts and other people sharing their gifts with us that we can reach the potential that God would have us to reach. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, I could draw closer to God simply by, you know, going up on a mountain and reading my scriptures for an hour a day. Yeah, that would bless you in certain ways. But it's also critical that you get the interaction with others, that you benefit from their gifts and you share your gifts with them and you serve them and they serve you. Those interactions, those human personal interactions, are also critical to our growth and our becoming like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, 26 and 27. For whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So when the foot hurts, that impacts the rest of the body. When you have a hangnail on your finger, that impacts your ability, your whole ability to function. And that's the way it should be within our congregations, within our bodies of Christ. If someone is struggling, we should all be struggling, and we should take their challenges as our challenges. Now, of course, this is very difficult to do, but this is the ideal that we should be going for. This is what we should be striving for within our congregations, within our wards and our branches, that everyone feels needed, everyone feels loved, and everyone feels that they're able to contribute their gifts. And when someone is hurting, we're all hurting. And when someone succeeds, we all succeed. That's what we should all be striving for, and that is what Paul is trying to convince the saints in Corinth that they need to do, the way they need to view each other. Stop fighting about things that are irrelevant. Stop fighting about worldly philosophies. It doesn't matter, but we should all be coming together as a body of Christ, sensitive to each other's needs, and bounded together through Christ by charity. And of course, charity is the prescription that Paul gave, and that's the focus of the final chapter that we'll be covering today, 1 Corinthians 13. And so he's already told them to be sensitive to each other's feelings and to use their knowledge to share the gospel and to examine themselves through the sacrament and to use the gifts and to serve and contribute to the body of Christ. And now at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says he's going to show us a more excellent way. And that's what chapter 13 is, which is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture. This is his more excellent way. And I think I'm probably going to end up reading all the verses here because they're all just so excellent. 1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So no matter what we do, no matter how righteous we are, no matter how much knowledge we have, no matter what type of miracles we work, if we are not doing these things with charity, it profiteth us nothing. We gain no profit from it. We get no benefit from it. It's not by any means the best way to think about things, but if you think of spiritual blessings as some type of a ledger, if we're putting forward all these expenses, but we don't have charity as we do so, we have no income from that. We have no benefit from that, and so we receive no profit from that. Charity is what makes our sacrifices profitable. It's what makes the things that we do count in the eyes of God. And if we do something without charity, we might as well not even be doing it. I like the way, one way to think about it I like is DNC section 88, verse 125. And above all things, clothe yourself with the bond of charity, as with a mantle, which is the bond of perfectness and peace. So the bond of charity, a bond is something that is binding. It's something that ties us all together. It is a legal obligation. It is a stamp. It's that seal of approval that makes something legitimate. If we're out doing our ministering assignments every single month, but the reason we do it is simply so we can check a box and we lack charity as we do so, we're not gaining the benefit from that. It's not helping us to improve. And like I said, thinking of a big celestial ledger is a terrible way to think about it. The better way is to think about it is if our goal is to return to and become like our heavenly parents, the only way that we can gain the progress and the improvement and becoming more like God is if we do things with the mindset of God. If we do things for the same reason that God does them. And God does everything because He loves us. And so if we're doing anything, if we're keeping all the commandments but not out of love, we're not becoming like God. We might be doing them in order to show other people how righteous we are. We might be making donations or contributions in order to show other people how wealthy we are, how generous we are, how wonderful we are. But if we're not doing it for love, we have our reward. Our reward is other people will see us and praise us and think wonderful things about us. But the reward we're lacking is growing and becoming more like God, which should be the reward that we are shooting for. And so if we are doing things without charity, we are not becoming more like God. Those things are not benefiting us to the degree that they could. They are not improving us and helping us draw closer to our Savior and to our heavenly parents. And so it is essential that as we do everything, whether it be paying tithing, whether it be keeping the word of wisdom, whether it be ministering, whether it be teaching a lesson, whether it be getting married and having children, no matter what it is that we're doing, even if we're doing the right things and we're doing it for the wrong reasons, we're not gaining the benefit that we can. We need to have charity. It says charity in the verse I just read in 25, as with a mantle. A mantle is a cloak that you put on the outside. It's something that covers everything else. Charity is what covers our actions. It's that seal of approval that makes our actions legitimate, that actually makes it so that they allow us to improve and become more like our Heavenly Father. And if we're taking actions without that mantle, without that seal of approval, we are really just wasting our time. Okay, verses 4 through 8. And as Paul describes charity here, it's helpful to recognize that this list that Paul, this description of charity that Paul gives, which is really incomparable, is also the perfect description of Jesus Christ. So you can beautifully, you can take charity in each of these and replace these with the Savior. We won't do that. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so here in verse 8, we're starting to... So verses 4 through 7, beautiful description of what charity is, and what the Savior is, and what we should all be desiring to be. This is, as we go through this, we should be thinking of this as a checklist of the way that we ourselves act. You know, do we envieth not? Do we vaunteth not ourselves? Are we puffed up? Do we seek our own? Are we easily provoked? That's an interesting one. Do we think no evil? Do we rejoice in iniquity? Or do we rejoice in the truth? Interesting that those two are compared against each other. It's almost as if you can choose iniquity on the one hand, or you can choose truth on the other hand. Do we bear all things? Do we believe all things? Do we hope all things? And do we endure all things? And that's what we should be doing. That should be our goal. Really, you could take almost any verse of these and create an hour's sermon, but we're approaching the end of ours, so I'll spare you that. But certainly, so much food there that you could think and study about for so long. Then in verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And remember, this idea of knowledge is what was causing the contentions in the first place, that some people were getting puffed up because of the knowledge that they have. Remember, think back to chapter 8, verse 1, how knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So knowledge, he's saying, knowledge is going to vanish away. The things that you learn of this world eventually are going to be for naught. Whether that's because more knowledge is going to come and supplant the knowledge that you previously have, which happens almost all the time, or eventually we're going to all leave this world and our knowledge of this world is not going to benefit us at all once we move on to the next world. But for either reason, knowledge will vanish away. But charity never faileth. Charity will always be there. Charity is eternal. So if you have to choose between pursuing charity or knowledge, certainly charity makes much more sense. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And Paul's getting back to this knowledge concept here. While you are in this world, your knowledge is limited, and you have to accept that. So if what you're pursuing, if what your focus is knowledge, if your focus is understanding the things of the world, the philosophies of the world, seeking after scientific truths, whatever it be, this knowledge, again, he's not saying that that's a bad thing, but you have to recognize that it is very, very limited. Verse 9, for we know in part, for while we are here on this earth, our knowledge is limited. And how many people get in trouble by forgetting that truth? The knowledge of man is limited, but the charity of God is eternal. And so if we can only pursue one, we should certainly be focused on charity. Verse 10, when that which is perfect comes, then that which is part is done away. So our knowledge in here is only in part, it's imperfect. But when that which is perfect, which is charity, comes, then the knowledge that we had, or that knowledge that we were pursuing, vanishes away. Because charity endures forever. Charity is always more long-term, more eternal, always superior to that worldly knowledge. For when I spake as a child, I understood as a child. Then in the end, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Interesting, he's calling those that focus on knowledge children here. Not that it's bad to be a child, but when once we become men, once we recognize Christ, once we become full-fledged adults and recognize that there's much more to the world than just knowledge, just as we talked about last week, there's worldly things and then there's spiritual things. And the worldly things are limited and they're temporary. But the spiritual things, like charity, are eternal. For now we see through a glass darkly. So we think of a mirror, and back then the mirrors were not as clear as the mirrors that we have now. You couldn't see yourself clearly. It was dark as you saw yourself. But then, eventually, once we become adults, once we obtain charity, once we have this hope in Christ, then face to face, we'll be able to see ourselves as we truly are. Whereas if we're focused on knowledge, it's focused on the things of the world, our understanding of ourselves is like looking in an old faded mirror. It's very dark. You can't see yourself clearly. You don't recognize who you truly are. And you don't recognize who those around you are. But as we have charity, as we come to Christ, and as we become one with Him, we see clearly. And we gain the benefits of that true knowledge of charity. Ending in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Charity always is and always will be the greatest thing that we can pursue. So as we interact with others, as we try to improve ourselves, as we strive to improve the church that we're a member of and the world that we're a part of, Paul encourages us to choose charity because it endures forever, and it is the only thing that will be left standing. It is the only thing that makes our sacrifices meaningful. It is the only thing that helps us to truly become like God. So whether it be in our marriage relationship, whether it be in our church interactions with others, and whether it be in the way that we deal with the world, let us choose charity. Let us remember that it is only by becoming like Christ, through choosing charity, that we can grow and that we can improve and we can prepare ourselves to return to His presence. And I pray that we will do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.